I hope you'll be getting your Bibles and be turning back to the book of Ephesians. So we're going to look at the passage in Ephesians chapter 5 that Dennis read for us just a minute ago. Before we do that, I want to say how much I love being here tonight. I love being with you. My family and I are going to take a break over the next couple of weeks, and we're going to Florida to do a little vacation time, get our summer vacation in before school starts in the fall. Appreciate you all being gracious and letting us do that. We're going to miss being here, but we're going to really look forward to coming back and being with you again in the middle of August. And so with that in mind, let's just go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's talk a little bit about where we have been in the book of Ephesians. We've been preaching through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians on Sunday nights over the last few weeks. Remember that Paul writes the book of Ephesians to get across the point that he wants Christians to be on board with God's purposes, to help accomplish in the world what God has destined to do. And that is to say that God created the world, God created humanity, and when humanity sinned, the world fell into darkness. But God is not content to leave it that way. God is in the business of reconciling all things together to himself according to what is going to happen at the fullness of time, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. And he explicitly says that it is God's purpose to reconcile or unite all things, not just all people, all things that exist in creation underneath God, underneath God's rule, so that they will all exist to his praise and glory and honor his purposes, which is to exist in love and unity and praise of God forever. So Paul says this is done in Jesus the Messiah. Remember that word Christ is not a name for Jesus, as is to say Jesus Christ, and Christ is his last name. Christ is the role that Jesus plays as God's chosen one. He is the anointed one who helps fulfill God's purpose, or who does fulfill God's purpose in the world. And all these things, Paul says, are happening in him, in Christ. In Christ is a phrase that you will see over and over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians. And so as all this is happening, we're aware it's not happening under the power of human ingenuity or human greatness. It is not our project to work according to what we see fit to idealize what the ultimate human society is going to look like. No, God is reconciling all things together. And he has already put Jesus in charge of all things. Jesus sits on the throne in heaven, and he rules over all things. Paul says in the last verse of chapter 1 that he has put Christ over the head of all things, made Christ the head over all things, and that he has given Christ as head of all things to the church. If you think it's impossible to accomplish bringing this world back into God's control so that all things exist for his glory, he says, remember, Jesus is already in charge, and God has given Jesus to you. You exist as his body. You are the fullness of Christ in the world. It is possible. And so Paul says that God is in the business of tearing down walls and already accomplishing the purpose of bringing everything back together. Humanity is being brought back together. Jews and Gentiles, once separated, Paul says, are being brought back together by faith in the Messiah, Jesus himself. And so this is a central part of what God is doing in the world. And Paul says that the hope of our calling is that we participate in this, that we work as partners with God to bring this about. All along, God is working in us and through us as the body of Christ in the world. So he gets the credit, but we are his workmanship, Paul says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And so, if all of this is going to happen, we have to be unified. We have to be playing on the same team. We cannot be working against each other. We're cooperating with Jesus. We're cooperating with each other. We are all bound together by seven ones, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 in the first few verses. There is one, there is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We don't create this unity. We are charged with maintaining what God has brought together, what He has brought together in one body, in one spirit, according to the one hope of our calling, God's hope, God's plan that He wants us to participate in. We have one Lord, we have one faith, we have one baptism, and one God who is over all and through all and in all. And so Paul says, even though we are vastly different people, Jews and Gentiles are vastly different, and you and I, as members of the body of Christ of this place, are vastly different. We're different we're gifted in different ways. We all have different roles to fill. But God gave the church gifts. And He specifically outlined those gifts in chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, or verse 11. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the working of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, to make this body what it should be. We're different, but we're brought together in one body, and we use our gifts to fulfill different roles, different offices, to bring about this new creation life. Speaking of this new creation life, if we're going to be unified, if we're going to be together, we have got to start living like we have been a part of this project, like we are going to be a part of this project. Jesus has been resurrected to new life, and because we have put on Christ in baptism, we have been raised to walk in a new life. We are recreated persons ourselves. And so Paul says, don't walk in the futility of your minds as the Gentiles do, or as the pagans do. Not a shot at ethnic Gentiles, but he's saying the Gentiles, by and large, are pagan people, and they look at the world in a completely different way than God-fearers do. They have thinking patterns that don't work. They don't see what's healthy in the world. They think that bad is good, and they think that good is bad. And he said, you have got to reorient yourself so that you have a different way of looking at the world than they do. And we talked about the fact that this is much like putting on a different pair of glasses, or maybe putting on glasses at all. You're not able to see. You're blind. And so you have something that comes over your eyes and helps you see things differently, to help you see things as they truly, genuinely, really are. Paul says you've got to have this new mindset to actually renew your mind. He says it here in Ephesians chapter 4, just as he said it in Romans chapter 12. And it's only by having a new mind that you can start living a new life. You've got to reorient yourself on your ideas of what is good and what is bad. And it's exactly that way for us in any area of our lives where we have trouble over and over and over again, right? We have trouble over and over and over again because we're consistently doing bad things, because we have misjudged the value of doing the bad things that we do. Someone says that the definition of crazy is to do the same things over and over and over again, expecting different results. Paul says you have got to reorient your mind. And so through the end of chapter 4, he talks about different scenarios in which having a new outlook will change the way you think. It's about taking off the old, he says, reorienting your mind and putting on the new. And so he says that when you renew the spirit of your mind, in verse 22, you put away falsehood and you speak the truth. And you do that because you've reoriented your worldview. And you understand that we're to be unified, that we are members of one another, he said. So why would you speak falsely? Because if you speak falsely, you undercut your relationship. You undercut the trust that someone has in you. And you can never work well with someone that you don't trust or you don't know what to expect of them. He says, after putting away falsehood, in verse 26, he says to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give opportunity to the devil. You've put off being angry, and you're putting off angry and sinning, and you're putting on a healthy way of handling your emotions. The new view is you don't want to give the devil a foothold in your life. And so you see how that works down through the end of the chapter. Ultimately, he says in verses 30 and following, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. He talks about what to put off, right? What to get rid of. And then he talks about what to put on. Be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What is the new view? The new practice is putting on kindness and being tender-hearted and forgiving one another. The new view is you remember how God in the Messiah forgave you. And that reorients us. And so he continues this line of thinking in chapter 5. Notice he says that you've got to walk differently. And so be imitators of God in chapter 5, verse 1. Beloved children, walk in love. The idea of walking here is not a literal walk or stroll down the street. It's how you live your life persistently over and over and over again. Paul says, live your life in love. Make this your pattern of life. Make this the way that you proceed or the way that you go. And he says, when you do that, you walk as Christ walked, who loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. So he continues with this put off and put on. And he's about to tell us why. In verse 3, he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. He doesn't want you or us, he did not want them acting like the pagans around them, particularly the pagans who were in a cult lifestyle. The Romans looked down on them because they were participating in unhealthy behavior. And Paul didn't want their possible disobedience to be linked or associated with what the pagans were doing, and thus giving Christians in general, and Jesus in particular, a bad name. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. There's our put off and put on again. Put off the crude and coarse joking, the dirty jokes. Put off the bitterness. Put off this coarse talk. He says it's out of place. And instead, put on gratitude. Put on thanksgiving. He says in verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous. Remember, covetousness is wanting what somebody has for the sake of having it, being jealous, being greedy. And Paul says in other places that covetousness is idolatry. You have put something else on the throne. Get rid of these things. Notice he says next, that is, the one who is covetous, or that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so, as we're working to the fullness of time, we're working together with God for the fullness of time to come about, that day when Jesus comes back and all things exist to his praise and honor and glory, when that happens, He says those who participate in this kind of lifestyle, the coarse joking, the crude gestures, and the bitterness, and the sexual immorality, there's not one of them that will participate in God's good kingdom, who will participate in the kingdom of heaven. And so he says that we shouldn't let anyone deceive us with empty words in verse 6. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't let anyone tell you that it's advantageous to you. Don't let anyone tell you that this is going to bring you a good time. Don't let anyone tell you that this is actually a good and beautiful thing in life, that it's healthy to do whatever you want, to follow your own lusts and desires, and to search and put things on the throne instead of God. And so he says in verse 7, therefore, do not become partakers with them. Because of that, because God's wrath is coming on them, because what they're doing is unhealthy and can't withstand God's wrath, don't walk with them. Walk differently. Do not become, he says, partakers, or some translations say, do not become partners with them. You're not supposed to be a partner with wickedness. You're not supposed to be a partner with darkness and unhealthy things. Who are you partnering with? You're partnering with God. He is the one who has called you and has a hope or an expectation for your calling. Live according to that hope and that expectation. Because at one time, he says in verse 8, you were darkness. You were yourself dark to the core. You were a dark person and you participated in dark needs. But he says, now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. To be a child of something in the Hebrew idiom means that you take on their characteristics. You have their genetic information passed on to you. That works in science. It also works that way in life. I am the son of my father. I carry my father's name, Gibson Baucom. And I have a few of my father's genes. Unfortunately, I don't have his skinny jeans. And that's not a joke about stuff you wear. But I do have his somewhat height. He's 6'6". He's still 4 inches taller than me. But I also have a little bit of my mother's genetics in me as well. She is 5'2". And so, somehow, they're both working together to make me exactly at the height that I am and the person that I am. Sometimes I think that I do a pretty good job of demonstrating my father's logical, precise way of looking at things. And sometimes I reflect my mother's emotional, fiery red head persona. But the things about me that are good, I feel like, are a part of who they are and what they have taught me. That is a part of being in the Baucom family from the time that I grew up to the time that I left. And I have continued to do my best to carry on those characteristics so that I can say without embarrassment that I am Gibson and Mary Baucom's son. That's also what it means to be a son or daughter of God. That's what it means to walk, Paul says, as children of light. Light characterizes your activity. It's a part of who you are, and you have inherited goodness and beauty from God your Father, and you are expressing that out into the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, Paul says in verse 9. And then he adds in verse 10 that as you're walking in light, you are to make attempts to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. I think it's interesting that we may not always do a good job of discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. I may act a particular way in a given situation because let's be frank, the Bible doesn't tell you what to do in every single situation in life. And sometimes you have to rely on the beats and on the general themes of the Bible in order to inform you to look at the world a particular way and to try to discern what God's will is in this given situation. And as you attempt it, you may figure out, no, that's not what God wanted me to do. That doesn't mean you're an evil person. It just means you didn't get it right that one particular time. And sin may or may not have been the cause of you not getting it right. But Paul says you should try to discern the will of the Lord. And the reason he says try is because we are always thinking about what God's will is as Christians. God's will dominates our thoughts and intentions, and we are always seeking to do God's will before we do anything else. Once again, remember how Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And if that's what we want more than anything else, we're going to be pursuing that, and we're going to get better and better at discerning what the will of the Lord is. Much the way Paul said in Romans chapter 12, "Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove." And what he means by that is like proving something to be true or not true. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect or mature will of God. You'll figure it out if you are sincere and truly trying. The difference between the Christians and the pagans is that the pagans didn't care what God's will is. They're pursuing their own will more than anything else. But Christians are different. I'm on God's team. I'm trying to work for God's goal of bringing everything that exists to his honor and glory. I'm not content to wait till the end of the world for it to happen. I want it happening right now. And so I try to discern what God wants me to do in every single situation. And so Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. You don't have room for that in your life. Every moment is dedicated for God. But instead, he says, expose them. If you come across something that's unhealthy, that's not working, that's not good in the situation or the circumstances you're in, it doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do anybody else any good if you just ignore it and turn your back and walk the other way, or if you actively try to sweep it under the rug. No, we are not content for darkness to be in the world. We are children of light. And so instead, we expose them. Paul says it's shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. You shine the light on it, and people will be able to tell that it's not good, that it's not healthy. For anything that becomes visible, he says, is light. So he quotes scripture here, and he alludes to Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17 when he says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ," that is light, "will shine on you." Awake, O sleeper. We've had enough of sleeping through the world and acting like it's okay. We are dedicated to our purpose, and we're following through on it. And so in verse 15, he winds up this passage by urging them practically forward. You're trying to discern what God's will is. You're trying to avoid dark things. You're trying to expose dark things when you see them. And so, be careful. Be careful how you walk. The King James Version says, walk circumspectly. In other words, Have your eyes open. Look at your path. Know where you're going. Be careful how you walk. Look carefully how you walk. He's saying, don't live your life aimlessly. Think about your goal. Think about your goal of helping God reconcile all things in heaven and on earth, and live accordingly. Don't live as unwise, but wise. The things that God wants, the things that are light and not dark, are good and beautiful and healthy. And they are a part of the wise way that God has created the world to work. And so Paul says, as you are looking out ahead in your path and you're deciding what your course is going to be, you look not just for the right way, but you look for the wise way as well. Because if God is wisdom and Jesus is wisdom personified, if you're going in that direction, it will be a wise and profitable way. You make the most of every moment, because there is not a moment to spare. Each moment that passes is a moment that the world around you is either being grounded in darkness or being brought to light. And so Paul says, remember, the days are evil. The days are hard. The days are tough. These times, people are looking against God instead of looking to be for God. Don't think that our days and our times are unique in the level of depravity that we're experiencing. It has been that way since man rebelled against God in the garden. There's no depth that is too low for mankind's depravity. And people will go in all kinds of different ways. So don't be foolish. Understand what God's will is and try to make the most of every moment. Exert good influence. And so he says in verse 17, don't be foolish. Don't live immorally. If you look through the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament, you look through Proverbs, wisdom is associated with the way that God has created the world to work. Wisdom is associated with good things, with beautiful things. And foolishness is associated with immorality and evil and wickedness and harm and hurt. And Paul has exactly that meaning in mind here. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Think about what God wants you to do. And so he says in verse 18, don't get drunk with wine. In those days, I guess as in every age, people lost control when they had too much to drink. And the wealthy people were given to excess in their banquets, and poor people were given to excess in their bars. But one thing was in common. They had one thing in common. When they got drunk, they were at their worst. They hurt each other. They were sexually promiscuous. And they gave not a thought to what was right and good. Their inhibitions were lowered. And so Paul says, do not be drunk with wine. Some of the ancients would go to temples or would go to oracles on high mountains when they wanted to understand what the future would be like. They would go to these pagan places and they would consult with mediums or spirits that were thought to have direct access to the gods. You know how these people would conduct themselves? In order to appear as though they were in contact with a divine being, they would drink to excess, and they would become drunk. Some people even thought that the wine god, the banqueting god, Dionysius, would channel himself through his servants when they became drunk. Paul says, don't be drunk. Don't be filled with pagan spirits, but be filled with the Spirit. That is to say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And instead of lowering your inhibitions and doing whatever comes to mind, instead of going along with the crowd in a drunken rage, Paul says, lean into God's Spirit and let God's Spirit live in you. They're inspired by fleshly elements. They're inspired by dark forces. You be inspired by the Spirit of God. Let Him live through you. And then he goes on to paint a picture of what that looks like. What does it look like when your life is filled with the Holy Spirit? How do you show that the Holy Spirit is in your life? There is separate sections of this verse grammatically. There is, in verse 18, the verb clause, do not be drunk with wine, do not be drunk, be filled with the Spirit. Those are the two verbs. And then there are participles, those ing words that follow. And that paints a picture for you to show you what it looks like when your life is filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, as you're filled with the Holy Spirit, these are the things that are going to be happening. Notice what he says in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms and hymns. That's the language of how they behaved in worship services in the temple or in the synagogue. They sang from the psalms, which were inspired by the Spirit, the holy writers of old. They sang about their own life circumstances. They sang about their relationship with God. They prayed through those psalms as well. Paul says to speak to one another with those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Songs about good and spiritual things, maybe. Maybe they're songs that are inspired by the Holy Spirit himself as people uttered prophetic utterances and had direct teachings from God during the first century. But whatever it is, Paul said, this is what your walk in the Spirit looks like. This is what it's like when he's filled up your life. He says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Another thing that we see here that is a sign of the Holy Spirit living in your life is not only singing, but always giving thanks. And for everything, he says, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always giving thanks to God. Finding a way to be thankful in every situation. Instead of being upset that a particular situation is not going your way, or being upset that you are suffering through a particular problem in your life, try find something to be thankful for. Get your mind off yourself and look at the ways that you have been blessed in your life. It will help you overcome all kinds of dark things in your life when you remember who is behind every good and perfect gift, as James says in James chapter 1. The last thing he says that is a marker or a sign of God's Spirit living in you is that we are submitting to one another. That there is not one particular person who takes charge and imposes himself upon others. There is no ruler, but every person in relationship to one another thinks of each other's needs and thinks of the common good as more important than each one person's individual wants or desires. We submit to one another, not out of reverence for each other, he says, not out of regard for you, not because I like you or not because I think that you have something on me. No, we submit to one another mutually because of our reverence for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, because he sacrificially submitted himself for us. When you truly revere someone who goes to the extreme to love you, to do what is best for you, and to redeem humanity, when you truly revere him, without any doubt, you will do what he did. You will submit your own needs. You will submit your own wants and desires to the good of one another. This is what it's like to live in the Spirit. You praise God, you give thanks, and you submit to the good and the welfare of the entire church. What a beautiful picture he paints. And he's going to go on the rest of chapter 5 and on into chapter 6 to show what that looks like and how it transforms the very core of civilization in an evil empire like Rome. The basic unit is the family. Family where the man of the house rules with an iron fist. And he dictates what's going to happen to his wife, to his children, and to his servants. And Paul will show how this mutual submission in a Christian setting will transform that most fundamental unit of society for the best and for the good, to make it and the next family and the next family and the next family and the next family a part of God's kingdom so that they shine beautifully when they're all pulled together. We'll talk about that next week. Perhaps tonight you are ready to live this newly transformed life. You're ready to step out of darkness and to step in life and to light the light of life and to live life intentionally, not wandering aimlessly, and for God's will and God's purposes to be a part of your everyday aim and everyday actions. If you are, that is what we call God's call. And he is calling you to participate in it right now. Won't you fulfill that hope that he has for you by becoming a Christian or by recommitting yourself to a Christian walk in life? Do it right now while we stand.